John chapter 12, and we will read verses 1 and 2, and then I'll start with prayer and we'll jump on in. So John chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead." Verse 2, "There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him." Father, we come to you now. We just thank you for another day of life. We thank you for this first day of the week where we can assemble with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our presence as well. He's the head of this assembly. We're thankful for the opportunity to open your word. We're thankful for the teaching in Sunday school. I pray, Lord, that we'll just saturate our hearts and our minds with your word to renew our minds, to reflect you, to walk in your footsteps, Lord. I pray that you'll be with our pastor as he ministers in Ireland this week. Keep him healthy, keep him safe, and bless that ministry and the word there. We ask that all these things will glorify you today. We ask in Christ's name, amen. This morning, we're going to look at the beauty and the reality of the resurrection of Christ, which begets a real comfort for the resurrection of born-again believers. As well, we're going to see that nothing is wasted in God's sovereign plan over our lives. So through faith, our suffering, our sickness, our death brings about His glory and spiritual good. He's working all things for productive value for eternity. So here in John 12, our passage today is really just the transition point. In John 11, Christ sought to encourage his closest followers with the hope and the reality of his resurrections 6 days prior to his death. So he's providing them a lesson 6 days before they go into tremendous hardship. "I'm going to set you up for spiritual success. I'm going to enhance your faith." So in essence, something hard was going to happen. He's saying, "I'm going to show you my glory to build up your faith." Death is jarring. It's abrupt. It's dark. And a week from this point, the aggressive murder of Christ in tandem with his willing submission to the cross would challenge the faith of his disciples. The end of Christ's life was very anticlimactic. Well, here we have this king. He's doing all these miracles. He's making all these claims to the Old Testament. He's fulfilling it. And then he just dies. It's very anticlimactic. The 3 days and the 3 nights in the tomb would be extremely challenging to their faith. Well, he could heal sick people, and he would show that not only does he heal sick people, he raises dead people, and ultimately this would be a sign of his glory raising himself. And so John 11 and the account with Lazarus is a meaningful, practical hope for Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And oh, guess what? Believers today. And so he wanted to demonstrate the glory of God in their suffering, grieving, and joy. And so as we just pause for a second, we talk about the glory of God rolls off our tongue. The glory of God is any time God manifests one of his perfect attributes, his grace, his strength, his comfort, his love, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his power. It's any time he shows us a glimpse of that. He's showing us his glory. And so he's going to show his glory. And now we glorify God by reflecting him in the ways that we can. We can't reflect all of his attributes. And ultimately, though, what Christ does is when throughout Scripture, when Christ shows believers glimpses of his glory, what does it do? It builds up our faith. It gives us courage and strength that this is God. I can now walk forward. So if you look over at Exodus 33:18 is a great example, because it's important to really have your bearings when we're talking about the glory of God, because it can be abstract if you don't have a context to it. But Exodus 33:18 is a brief example along the way of this message in John. And the context here is Moses comes down from the mount. The people were just delivered across the Red Sea from Pharaoh. And what did they do? They're in idolatry. They're in sin. God is furious. And Moses is worried that God's just going to annihilate them. And so what does he say in John Exodus 33:18? And he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And so that passage and lesson continues into chapter 34 and 35, but the point trying to be made is Moses needed to be edified before he continued to walk forward for the Lord, before he began to trust him some more. And he says, "Show me thy glory. Show me that you are a good and gracious God. You're not going to just abandon us." And so there's something very personal and intimate when Christ, in the book of John, is constantly showing disciples, "Here's a glimpse of the glory of God. You are trusting in a real God. This isn't abstract theology. This is deep and intimate and personal." And so we understand this. And so the glory of God in resuscitating Lazarus was meant to prepare them for the glory of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. You didn't lay down your nets and follow the Savior for nothing. There's a very real resurrection he's going to raise from the dead. And he'll raise the saints up with him after that. And so he gives this brilliant display of his power to build them up in their faith and their hope. And so in John chapter 12, verse 2, we read that again. "There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him." This is the end of John 11 right here. This is the pivot point from John 11, and let me tell you about Lazarus, and now we're going to start talking about Jesus and what he's going to do. But John 12:2 shows the practical, real, and beautiful glory of the resurrection. Lazarus is sitting at the table with Jesus, the bread of life, the living water, waiting for supper and beholding the glory of his Savior face to face. The resurrection is not purgatory. It's not floating on a cloud. It's not sitting in a boring church service. It's sitting at a table with the Savior, waiting for a meal. There's nothing better than enjoying a meal with close family and friends, talking for hours, laughing, enjoying life, and not wanting the time to end. Well, this is the reality of the resurrection of believers that Christ gives us, not only here, but all throughout Scripture. You're going to be sitting in fellowship, beholding the glory, talking about the kingdom of God with the Savior. What a beautiful hope that he paints. And so John, as he's recounting this event to the church at Ephesus, he puts this detail here. Guess what? Lazarus is okay. John 11, there's all hubbub about Lazarus. He's sick, he dies, there's grief, but Christ rose him from the dead, and immediately Lazarus is okay. He's sitting with his closest friends, sitting with his Savior, enjoying a meal. What a beautiful picture of the reality of the resurrection. And so the resurrection is sitting at this table. Now we see this all throughout, but briefly on the resurrection. The resurrection of believers will only occur at the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15:52. It's important we have our theology on this correct. 1 Corinthians 15:52. We know this. 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And so the resurrection occurs at the rapture. However, Scripture is very clear that prior to the rapture, the believers have a reality with being with Christ. If you look at Psalm 17:15, Psalm 17:15, David is saying this. He says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." David had this hope. When the moment he awoke, the moment after death, he would behold thy face in righteousness, and he would be satisfied as he was in his likeness. Likewise, we look over at 2 Corinthians 5:8. So the believer, while the resurrection happens at the rapture, there is a degree of mystery. And prior to that, though, believers have the reality of being with Christ immediately. 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." There's an immediacy of this fellowship with the Lord. Now, understanding this, we continue to see this theme. After the resurrection, we're sitting at the table. If we look over at Acts chapter 1, not only did Lazarus picture this, but Christ pictured this after his own resurrection. Acts chapter 1, and we look at verse 3 and 4. Luke is recounting the 40 days after Christ's resurrection. What did Christ do for 40 days with the disciples? Well, we look at Acts 1:3, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God and being assembled together." Now, that word there is unique, salting together or eating with them, commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. And so, what did Christ do for 40 days after his resurrection? He fellowshipped at the table with his disciples. He talked about the kingdom of God, spiritual things. So we're seeing this theme. But is this looking forward to something more? Well, you look over at Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25 looks at the end of the tribulation. It kicks off the millennial kingdom and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Isaiah 25, verse 6 says, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all the people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees, well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations." That means we will see the brilliant glory of God face to face. And so in this life, he gives us just the smallest inklings of his glory so that we can continue to operate by faith. But ultimately, when he removes that veil, what does it say in verse 8? It says, "He will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all the faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it." Verse 9, "And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Now, we see this picture in John 11. We're going to look at that today. We see it after Christ's resurrection, and this is our hope at the end of the tribulation. But there's an immediacy and there's a reality to the resurrection. The blessing of being born again is that we will be resurrected and immediately in the presence of Christ. beholding his glory, immediately everything is okay. More than okay. Finally, we look at Revelation chapter 19. John 12:2, Lazarus and Jesus are waiting for supper. Maybe it's a hint at the marriage supper. Who knows? But Revelation 19, verse 9 or 7. Revelation 19, 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife have made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto her, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And so God, through his word, gives us true sayings, and he is constantly telling us, you can trust this word. It will come true. Put your faith in it. And so that's your introduction. We come over back to John chapter 11. We see the reality of the resurrection. And we started at the end of the book. Now we'll go back to the beginning and work our way through the suffering of John 11. But there's this wonderful picture there in John chapter 12. And so here, briefly by context, John, he's writing to the Ephesian church. And John's gospel is different than the other gospels. The church, they know the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those synoptic gospels. The book of John is really a theology of Christ, a Christology. It's showing all his discourses that Jesus is God and that you should believe in him. And he has seven I am statements. And we'll look at one of those today, that Jesus is the I am the resurrection and the life. But before there, we come to John 11. Verse 1, it says, now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And so we start off with this certain man. Certain, the Greek pronoun, it's an indefinite pronoun. It's used as an introductory transition to build tension. It shows that Lazarus was just an ordinary man from Bethany. But turns out this ordinary man wouldn't be so ordinary. His name, his life, this account would be enshrined in the eternal word of God. And so Lazarus becomes sick, he's weak, he's diseased. And his name, Lazarus, it's a bridged Hebrew name, means Eleazar, or God has helped. How fitting. And likewise, where did they live? They lived in Bethany. Bethany means house of the poor. So Bethany was a suburb about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And so Christ, at the end of his public ministry, well, he's hanging out in the house of the poor with Mary, Martha, Lazarus, we'll find out, Simon the leper, and his 12 apostles. And so a very anticlimactic finish to Christ's life. And so we look at verse 2, it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So John, he's recounting a story everybody already knows. So this verse 2 would happen in John chapter 12. We will see that maybe next week. And so he's recalling it's this Mary, the one who anointed the Lord's feet. In verse 3, it says, therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. So they sent message to Christ and said, your friend whom thou lovest. Now, they would need a lesson on biblical love, and the Lord would correct them. But they said, the Lord loves them, phileo love. This is the love that causes us to prefer to be in the company of one another. It's a good love. It engenders a reciprocal relationship. And that's how they thought that Jesus looked at Lazarus, but Jesus would correct them. He said, no, I love him a lot more than that. And so they're saying, the sister said, and they say, Lord, the one that you love is sick. Now, Lazarus, come to find out, was a close friend of Jesus Christ. This ordinary man in the house of the poor, this nobody, was loved by Christ. Well, that's the message of Scripture. We see it all throughout. This is a key point, the sickness in the passage, because the people, we see, seemingly thought Jesus was only limited to helping sick people. Once a person was dead, well, can you handle this, Lord? Now, he did raise two other individuals, Jairus' daughter and the widow's son, but seemingly that was forgotten at this point. Now, if you look at verse 14, you see this. Jesus had to say unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. If you look over at verse 21, then said Martha unto the Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. So if you were still around when he was sick, you could have done something. But now that he's dead, you can't do anything. This is the problem all throughout John 11. You look at verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Jesus, you're only strong when people are alive. Can you handle dead things? We don't know. Verse 37. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? So even the public was saying this. Got here too late, Jesus. Is Jesus really in control if he can't get here on time? There's a whole timing issue here. And you see verse 43, and when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And so we see this issue of sickness versus death. Is God only, was Christ only diminished to the realm of sickness? Now you look at John 11:4, and this is a key passage. There's a lot here. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Jesus tells his disciples that nothing is wasted to those who operate in faith. God is working all things together for spiritual good and his glory. Now, at first pass, you say, well, is Jesus cruel to allow us to suffer? Well, no, he'll show his heart. He wept and he groaned for Lazarus. We see that in verses 20 through 30. But sickness and death are opportunity to see God's glory put on display. And so, Jesus is showing his disciples and his closest friends, there's something more important at stake here, and it's the glory of God. And that glory, I'm using you as instruments for his glory, and this glory is going to impact others. Amen. And God will be continued to be glorified through all of this. And so when we offer our trials to God, it brings glory to his name. Meaning that's a testimony of him to others. God did something in this broken, cursed world that lost people don't experience. Amen. He gave grace. He gave comfort. He gave strength. He gave hope. These are all glimpses of God's glory that the lost world sees in us in our testimony. Where they say, I don't see that anywhere at work. I don't see that in my lost home, my lost household. The glory of God deepens our faith. This is where we can say, no, he is trustworthy. And that's the point he's teaching his disciples. No, you can trust. When Jesus gives up the ghost on the cross 3 days and three nights later, he will rise again. He's building up their faith. Ultimately, they're a platform for God to display his deep, sustaining grace, His peace that passes understanding, His bowels of mercy, His perfect provision, His impeccable timing. This is the glory of God that we see that He puts on display in the life of Lazarus. And so it says, when Jesus heard, He said, so He heard first and then He says, He begins speaking to His disciples. He's not in the presence of Lazarus yet. He says, this sickness is not unto death. So you look at that preposition, unto, that shows an immediate result, which would be contrasted against the for in the next phrase, for the glory of God. And so the immediate result is not the end of the story. This sickness is not just unto death. Yes, Lazarus would die, but that's not the end. That's only the first step, the first result. But he says, you see, the next phrase, but for the glory of God. The word but there, it's a different conjunction than the original, the typical day. It's Allah. It's a strong adversative. It shows a sharp contrast. It's not just Lazarus is sick unto death. No, the glory of God is at play here. We're not just focused on this one little siloed event with Lazarus. So much more is at play that includes Lazarus, but it includes the spiritual good for all those who are going to see this awesome miracle for the glory of God. It shows that for, that preposition, that shows the ultimate purpose. That's a key piece. There's an ultimate purpose at play. That the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So this is God's ultimate intention, all this grief, that Jesus Christ would be glorified, that they would say Jesus is God if He can raise the dead. The glorification of Jesus Christ is the height of His ministry. He died, He was dead for 3 days and three nights, and the triune Godhead rose Him up. He conquered death. We look over at Hebrews chapter 2. Aren't we glad for a high priest who died and conquered death? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ conquered death. He paved the way for the resurrection power for all believers. He takes the sting of death out of the fact that a believer who is in full faith in the Word of God can trust the immediacy of being in the presence of Christ's glory and the resurrection promise. And so that the Son of God might be glorified, this is what is at play here. And so as we consider this, this is a harsh message for His disciples. The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. We're talking about people's lives here, livelihoods here. This is almost an offensive message to come to speak to your friends who's sick, dying, and probably dead at this point. You're going to tell us there's something bigger going on. Nothing is wasted in our suffering, sickness, and death. If we look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and external and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So Paul's saying the same thing that Christ was saying. There's an eternal work at play here. Our eyes of faith need to be looking towards that. There's a productive value in our suffering. God transforms what appears to be lost, wasted, short-lived, and He transforms it to eternal glory. That's that eternal weight of glory here. Faith in suffering is rewarded by eternal glory. So what are some of the examples of the productive value of suffering on earth? Well, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, they would navigate the upcoming storm of Christ's murder and surrender in faith. There would be a deepening of faith in Christ, which would be more precious than gold. That's what Peter said. You look over at 1 Peter 1:6. The deepening of our faith and trust in God, that's more precious than gold. And you only know that to be true when the Word of God and your faith in Him can calm your nerves, give you comfort, give you peace, where you can rest. That's when you say, oh, my faith is more precious than gold. Amen. Gold can't buy that kind of comfort. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The deepening of our faith, that is more precious than gold. We can now navigate the fire with hope and trust in the Word of God, a comfort and a peace that passes understanding. Likewise, the productive value of suffering is ultimately being able to comfort and build up others for God's glory in suffering. And so we ask ourselves, could we make a list of the times God has shown His glory in our lives? The time He showed His grace, His mercy, His love, His provision, His comfort. These are the productive values of suffering. The productive value of David's suffering, what was that? Well, that's the book of Psalms. He suffered so much, whatever came out of that? Well, all the Psalms that he wrote saying God is worthy to be trusted in the darkest of times. The Psalms that we cling on to thousands of years later. That's the productive value of David's suffering. What about the productive value of Paul's prison epistles? Providing sound doctrine made available to small local churches that would train faithful men for the last 2,000 years. There was productive value in all that Paul suffered and went through. What about the productive value of dying as a Christian? How about being in the immediate presence of the shepherd, face to face, seeing his brilliant glory? And then ultimately the productive value in eternity is eternal glory. Just like we saw there, sitting at the table, talking with Christ about the kingdom of God, that kingdom of heaven that we'll be at someday, worshiping Him about all the redemptive reversals that and miracles that He worked during during our time on earth. That's what eternity will look like. We will praise and glorify Christ for all the redemptive reversals in our lives. So we come back to John chapter 11. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. We see verse 5 and 6. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. And so John, he corrects. He says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He uses the agape word for love, not phileo love. No, Jesus' love is self-sacrificing love that keeps the highest good of someone else in view. It's completely selfless. The suffering and death would be used for redemptive good, but this boggles our mind. Wait. you love your friend so much, but you're still across the Jordan, one day away. You're not going to leave immediately to go see your dying friend. And this is the tension all throughout John 11. If you love him so much, why don't you do something, Jesus? Well, he's working the eternal glory of God here. If you see Isaiah 53:10, and this is where tremendous trust in God comes in play while we suffer. Can we trust that he's crushing and bruising for good? Isaiah 53:10, similar thing. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Likewise, we come back to John chapter 11. You see this similar sentiment. It continues. John 11, 14 or 15, it says, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." And so John corrects the narratives here and says, no, Jesus loves Martha, and he loves Mary, and he loves Lazarus. But he's abiding there 2 days still. He's sick. He could die. You're not going to do anything. The Lord is working in our suffering. In the crucible of patience and waiting on the Lord, he is deepening our faith. He is giving us those glimpses of his glory that, yes, there is sustaining grace, sufficient grace. There is mercy. There is hope. And God is worthy to be trusted. And so we see that he abode there 2 days, one day for a messenger to travel. And then Lazarus apparently died shortly after Jesus received word of his sickness. And so he had been dead 4 days by the time that Jesus got there, ultimately because there was a danger in returning to Judea. And you jump forward to verse 14, it says, "Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." He was not glad that he died, but he was glad for the opportunity to display God's glory that would build their faith. Now, this requires trust. You can imagine how they look at Christ at this point. This is your idea from a humanistic perspective, but Christ was perfect, and he's constantly taking us to God's redemptive plan. There is spiritual good at hand. Can you trust him? The cross was coming, and despite all his efforts to prepare them, Jesus did everything to prepare them for this dark time. He calmly knew the divine plan of God. Just patiently wait on me. It's going to work out for spiritual good and his glory. And so Lazarus would be this perpetual reminder of Christ's power. You look down at verse 25, and where does the time go? Verse 25 says, "Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" So this is the seventh I am statement, the ego I me, the ever-present God. So he says two things here. He says, the one who believes on me will live even though he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in him will never die spiritually. And so we need to pause and say, is this my Christ? Is this my Savior? Is Jesus Christ the I am, the resurrection and the life? Is that my Christ who I trust in? You jump up to verse 34. Jesus comes to the tomb and said, "Where have ye laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." In verse 35, we see Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold now, he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. But Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. In verse 40, we'll end here. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, that thou shouldest see the glory of God? So right before he does his miracles, he tells her, I told you so. I told you you could believe in my word. You could trust me. Said I not unto thee, how is your faith? Do you believe God's word right now? You see how he deals with Mary and Martha. He's testing their faith, and then he proves it and says, I told you you could believe me. And what does he go on to do? He prays, and then he cries, Lazarus, come forth. And he raises him from the dead. They loose him and let him go. And the very next scene, Lazarus is enjoying a meal with Jesus, Mary, Martha, and the disciples. And that's the beauty and the reality of the resurrection for born-again believers. This is the hope that we have. This is the removal of the sting of death that we can hope in as we navigate these things. Father, we come now, we just thank you for this time and your word. We're thankful for this glimpse of your glory, that you have power, resurrection power, and that we each have a hope in this. Pray, Lord, that we will consider these truths, comfort ourselves, find hope. None of us are omniscient. We don't know when our day, our life comes to an end. I pray that we'll all put our hope in this today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.